Lord, we know that days before what we read about here, Jesus prayed and asked you to glorify your name as he went to the cross. And we pray that as we now begin to look more closely at that journey of his to the cross tonight and over the next few weeks, please would you glorify your name among us and help us to wonder at the kind of God you are, that you would do something like this for us. As Andy prayed just earlier, please would we fall a little bit more in love with your Son this evening as we look at him together, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, you could be forgiven for not noticing this in a church like ours, but this week is the beginning of Lent. So pancakes on Tuesday, and then the countdown to Easter officially begins. And so with millions and millions of Christians around the world, we are going to take the opportunity over the next few weeks to turn our gaze once again to the events of the first Easter, as in our evening services and in our small group studies as well, we do follow the Lord Jesus on his road towards the cross. As Michael said, we're going to do that by picking up where we left off in John's account of Jesus' life a year ago. I really can't quite believe it is 5 whole years since we began working through the Gospel of John together in chunks. I really think there's every chance we're finally going to make it to the end this time. So in the weeks running up to Easter, we'll look at the bits leading up to and including the cross. And then in the weeks after Easter, we'll look at the last couple of chapters that focus on the resurrection and the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead. I wonder, though, what the thought of focusing in on Jesus' death does for you. It might be that you're already feeling slightly bored. Know it's good for us to have another look at this, but it seems very familiar territory, maybe. Do we really need to do this in detail again? Are we really going to see anything new? Don't forget, this is the Bible. This is what God says is his word to us, which is has often been observed over the centuries, while being shallow enough for a child to paddle in is deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And if you're someone who does sometimes struggle with that sense of some bits perhaps just seeming so familiar, let's be praying hard that over these next few weeks, God will be opening up our eyes, not just to see new bits of information, to fill in new bits of information in the files in our minds, but to get a deeper sense of the glory of his Son, as we look at him together. It might be that you're looking at this and thinking, well, all right, so here it is. But, I mean, who's to say that any of this stuff is actually true? Who's to say that what we're about to read bears any resemblance to the things that actually happened? How can we know that this is not one of those legends that perhaps sort of started with a grain of truth, but then people just kept adding more and more to it until it's completely unreliable today? After all, there are plenty of other accounts of Jesus' life knocking around from the first few hundred years of church history that we rightly can dismiss as unreliable today. Why trust this one? Especially because, and maybe you've noticed this, John's account of the final hours of Jesus' life is rather different to the other three that we get in the other three Gospels. Just actually as John's whole account of Jesus' life is rather different to those other three in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is that? What's going on? Well, by all means, come and grab me afterwards if you want to talk more about stuff like that. All I'm going to say now is please don't write it off without a proper look. Do stick with us as we look at this together. Keep coming back. And as we look at this, ask that question all the time. Does this have the ring of truth about it? Is it marked out by the sort of things you'd expect to see in reliable eyewitness testimony? Maybe it's not identical to those other accounts, but does it fit with them? Does it keep itself to sort of safe generalities, like one of those horoscopes in the paper that's very convincing because it's just so general, you can't possibly disprove it? Is this like that? Or is this filled with sorts of details that must be true because no one back then could have hoped to get away with making them up? It may be you're thinking something like this. Sure, maybe this stuff did happen. Jesus did die a horrid death. After all, there are loads of accounts that say he did. But what if he did? You don't mind other people being grabbed by him, but Why should this death be such a big deal for you? And if that's you, definitely keep coming back. We'll see, as we go through these last four chapters, John isn't just writing to fill in a few gaps in our historical knowledge. He's writing to answer that very question, to show us why the very best thing any of us could ever do is put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Why actually the only hope of life is to pin our hopes on him. So keep coming back. Two things we're going to think about this evening from the bit that we've just looked at, that we've just read. Two themes we find in these verses. Two things we see in the Lord Jesus. Two headings, really. Humility and glory. Humility and glory. At first glance, they sound like opposing themes, don't they? They sound like things that can't possibly go together. So think back over life so far as you've experienced it. Most people go through some highs and they go through some lows, but they don't tend to go through the two at exactly the same time. Someone might experience humiliation. They might be seen in glory, but not both at exactly the same time. You might be humbled and then glorified in a rags-to-riches tale. You might be glorified and then humbled in some kind of tragedy, but you don't get both at exactly the same time. But all the way through his account of Jesus' life, John has been challenging the way we normally think about those things. Remember these words from chapter 1, if you were at a carol service this Christmas, chances are you heard them then. In him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And so right from the very beginning, we know, as we follow John's account of Jesus' life, we're not reading a story of darkness followed by light. We're reading a story of light in darkness. Darkness and light at exactly the same time. Light that shows its glory by burning brighter and brighter as everything around it gets darker, a bit like the beam of a lighthouse that just seems to grow in intensity as night falls around it. Or do you remember Jesus' words from John 12, which were spoken just a couple of days before the bit we're looking at this evening, when he knew the time of his death had come? Do you remember what he said as he spoke about the death that was just about to come? I, when I'm humbled, will draw all people to myself. That's how we might describe the prospect of crucifixion, humiliation. Do you remember what Jesus said? I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself. It's a play on words, lifted up, literally on the cross. But lifted up is also the language of glory. It's the language of the match winner being hoisted on their teammate's shoulders at the end of a game and paraded in front of the crowd to celebrate the game that they've just won. This is talking about humiliation and glory at exactly the same time. And that's what we find as we look at Jesus in these verses tonight. Darkness and light both growing in intensity at exactly the same time. Humiliation and glory in the same set of events. We'll look at Jesus' humility first. And the first glimpse of his humility is seen in where this all takes place. Verse 1. When he finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. It was quite a prayer Jesus prayed. We looked at it a year ago in John 17. But now he's done, and so like some of us on Wednesday evening finishing the prayer meeting, headed out of the church hall into the darkness, back to our cars, Jesus and his followers head out now into the darkness, across the valley, into an olive grove, it says here, although that could be translated garden. And it was probably a beautiful place. Verse 2 tells us Jesus and his followers had often gone there to get away for a bit of time out. But if we know our Bibles, our ears will prick up at the idea of garden. Because big things happen in gardens in the Bible. Do you remember the garden in Eden, where humans first listened to and believed lies about God? See, it was in a garden that we first dared to try to take his place as we disobeyed him by breaking the one rule he'd given, eating the fruit of the only tree he said we were not to eat from. It was in a garden everything went wrong. I wonder if you've got places of shame in your life. Places where you did or said things that just make you shudder with shame when you look back on them today. I guess most of us have, haven't we? There could be all kinds of places, computer screens, friends' houses, bedrooms, all sorts of places. Where we did life-changing, destructive things. Places perhaps we try to avoid thinking about because the memory of them makes us feel so uncomfortable. And there's a sense in which gardens are like that in the Bible, because it was in a garden that things all went wrong for the very first time. Like places of shame, places that people who want to look respectable will generally try to avoid. Like you can imagine a campaigning politician trying to avoid being seen in places that will provide opportunities for embarrassing photos to be taken of them. But here's Jesus not avoiding a place of shame. Walking right into it. Right into the place where we got things so horribly wrong, and where sin and shame and death and being cut off from God began. And if that doesn't seem humbling enough, look what happens when he gets there. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. I mean, any opposition can be a horrid, humbling thing, especially when it's public opposition, but even more so when it comes from within your own camp, where you're betrayed by one of your own followers, when someone you chose and someone you trusted turns against you, and especially when they do it in public. And here's Judas, one of the 12, one of the disciples Jesus handpicked to be closest to him. 3 years they've travelled together. And Judas has been right on the inside. We know from elsewhere he was the guy they trusted with the money. And suddenly, though, there's movement at the gate of the garden. There are muffled noises. There's whispering. "You ready?" Judas asks the soldiers. He's in there. He's always in there. Judas just reminds us, doesn't he, how scarily easy it is to look like we're right on Jesus' side. One of his most committed, most stalwart supporters of all, while never really being on his side at all. Just how easy it is to be among his people, perhaps even here on a Sunday, looking very respectable indeed, while never really being with him at all. But notice too, it's not just Judas who comes with the soldiers. Have another look at verse 3. Verse 3 says it's officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees as well. So it's not just Judas betraying Jesus that is so humbling here. It's Jesus' own people formally rejecting him too. Back in chapter 1, in that introduction, we read these words. John said, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." He came to the people who belonged to him, the nation that he'd chosen from among all the other nations of the world, the ones he'd chosen to be his very own, to be the people through whom he would bring blessing to the rest of the world, the nation to which he would one day come. And when he did, they turned on him. It's one thing, isn't it? It's one level of rejection for you to go along to a club or something for the first time and just have some of the ordinary members there be a bit unkind to you. That's quite unpleasant. That's not a very nice experience. But it's another thing altogether, isn't it, if you turn up and the appointed leaders turn on you. That's absolute rejection. That's really official. And it's like that here. These aren't just a few random Israelites who turn up with Judas because they're kind of interested in what's going to happen next. These are men sent by the leaders. The leaders of God's very own people officially turning on his son, officially rejecting their king. Do you see something of the humility of the Lord Jesus in this passage, of his complete humiliation? And yet, at exactly the same time, do you see something of his glory as well? See, these last few chapters running up to the cross, they are so dark, aren't they? They're a bit like that time of day where twilight falls, and so every minute is darker than the one that's just gone before. But at exactly the same time, do you see how the light of Jesus' glory just blazes out all the more, how obviously brilliant he is? I mean, just have a look. In so many ways, like in the way he knows what's coming. Verse 4. Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him. See, Judas' arrival and his betrayal and this formal rejection by the religious leaders, that really shocks us, doesn't it? Or at least it ought to. It would do if it wasn't so familiar, perhaps. We're horrified to suddenly see them turning up like this. But Jesus isn't shocked at all. Not at all. He knew they were coming. He knows why they're here. He knows what they'll do. He has done all along. This is why he came. That's why he's not hiding away. That's why he hasn't suddenly found another garden to go and spend the evening in with his disciples, which you or I might have been tempted to do if we'd been in Jesus' position. He knows what's coming, so he goes to the place where he knows he'll be found. And do you see his glory in the way he basically takes control of events? So verse 4 again, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out or stepped forward and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. See, who's running the show at this point? You'd expect it to be Judas, wouldn't you? The betrayer. But end of verse 5. He's just another bloke in the background by now. I love the way our church Bibles put that line about Judas into brackets like that. That's spot on. Jesus is the active one here. Jesus is running things now. It's very easy for us, isn't it, sometimes to think of the cross as something that happened to Jesus, as if he was just this passive victim, sort of swept along by forces beyond his control. So as if he was just the passive victim of human rebellion, of our sin against him, helpless in the face of our sin, or as if he was just packed off to the cross by a really brutal father in heaven who demanded blood before he would forgive people like you and me, and decided his son's blood would do, and packed him off to the cross against his will. But you see how that just doesn't fit the facts at all. This isn't Jesus, the passive victim. This is Jesus taking charge, stepping out to face what's coming head on, stepping into what's coming head on. And you see his glory in the way that he reveals his identity as he does so. "Who is it you want?" he asks, end of verse 4. "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. They're thinking, this is just another troublemaker. This is just another man they're after. "I am he," Jesus said. Pick it up, verse 6. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And if we notice that, we're scratching our heads. We're thinking, they did what? They're soldiers. They're Roman soldiers, so good ones. Men with medals on their chests and blood on their hands. And they're armed to the teeth, the end of verse 3 has told us. Because that's what you do when you try and arrest someone who's got lots of followers, someone who's really popular. You put on a massive show of force to try and stop his followers kicking off. And all Jesus has done is speak three little words, and they're on their faces before him. "I am he," he says, and they're down. Why? What's going on? Well, it's not just three words he speaks, actually. In the original, it's just two. Words Jesus has spoken several times in John's Gospel so far. Words we're meant to notice. Words the Cavers are having a little series of talks on right now. Not "I am he," but "I am," Jesus says. Words that deliberately echo the name God had given himself deep in the Old Testament, when he revealed himself to Moses and told him to go and lead his people out of Egypt into freedom. "But what if they don't believe you've sent me?" Moses said to God back then. "What if they ask me your name? Who shall I say? What shall I say?" Tell them, I am, said God. I am who I am. The one who doesn't have to be defined. The one who doesn't depend on anyone or anything for anything. Tell them, I am, has sent you. And the Lord spoke those words to Moses from the middle of a burning bush, but now they're spoken by a man. And just for a moment, Jesus gives those who come to arrest him a glimpse of who they're really dealing with, a glimpse of his real glory. And just for a moment, it seems, they get it. This is not just a troublemaker. This is not just another man. This is God become man. So just for a moment, they do the thing that over and over again in the Bible people do whenever they come face to face with God. They're flat on their faces before him for a moment. Do you see Jesus' glory as well in the way he keeps his people? Verse 7. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me. See, most people, most of us, put us under pressure, and our natural instinct is to look out for ourselves, isn't it? When things get hard, it's like our sort of horizons close in, don't they? Until all we're concerned about is ourselves. It's almost a natural instinct. Jesus is so different, isn't he? You want me, he says? Fine. But let my followers go. He'd said back in chapter 6 that he would never lose even only one of them. And in this moment of danger, his first instinct is their safety. It's to give himself for them. Aren't you encouraged by that? I really hope you're encouraged by that if you're following him. Because Jesus' words that he'd spoken back in chapter 6, they didn't just apply to the people standing around him in the garden at this point. They apply to everyone who follows him, everyone his Father gives to him. They apply to you if you're following him as well. See, how can people like you and me ever hope to hang on, hang in there in the Christian life and to keep going and make it safely home to heaven, especially when we feel so weak and the things the opposition ranged against us sometimes feel so strong? How can we know it will be okay? It's because we're serving someone who would rather die than lose even one person his Father has given to him. Jesus really would rather die than lose you. He did die, so he wouldn't lose you. I hope you're encouraged by that. Trust Peter to get it wrong, though. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. If you got to know the disciples a bit through reading the Gospels, we could have guessed it probably would be Peter, couldn't we? Just when you'd expect them all to be thinking, wow, Jesus has just let himself be arrested so we can go free. He's just given himself up for us. Come on, let's go. Trust Peter to think it was meant to be the other way round. As he draws his sword and springs forward, determined to give himself for Jesus. He's a fisherman by trade, we know that, and fishermen aren't normally known for their swordsmanship. I mean, presumably he aimed for the servant's head. And he just glances his ear. It's almost laughable. It's pathetic. But that's kind of the point. It is almost laughable. It is pathetic for us to think Jesus came primarily so we can give ourselves for him. He came so he could give himself for us. Peter, what are you doing? You want to ask. But isn't it just lovely the way Jesus responds? Aren't you so glad Jesus doesn't suddenly turn to the soldiers and say, actually, I've had a second thought. I don't mind losing this one. You can take this one. Just let the others go. Isn't it great Jesus doesn't do that? Aren't you glad he doesn't write Peter off for getting it wrong again? And that instead Jesus' response is just it's brilliant, isn't it? To patiently calm Peter down and just remind him of why he's come again. Verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Aren't you glad that's what Jesus does for Peter? Because isn't that, frankly, what we need over and over again? In those moments where we do what Peter does here, we take our eyes off what Jesus has done for us and we think the Christian life is all about what we can do for him. Or when, like Peter here, perhaps, we don't like the way things seem to be going. We've got our own plan for how things should be working out, and Jesus' one doesn't seem to be matching up to that, so we try and force our plan instead. Isn't it just glorious? Time after time, Jesus does for us what he did for Peter here. Just calms us and reminds us of why he came again. Reminds us of the gospel again. And lastly, isn't it glorious that he is so committed to obeying his Father? So, second half of verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Cup there is picking up on Old Testament imagery. It's a picture in the Old Testament of the cup of God's wrath, just brimful of his right anger at the way people like you and me have treated him. It's a cup that has on it the names of people like you and me, because it's the one that we deserve to drink. Because of the way that we've rejected him, it's a cup that has to be drunk if justice is going to be done. And there in the garden, the night before he died, Jesus knew his Father was handing the cup to him. Amazing, isn't it? God the Father so loved people like you and me. He took the cup that we deserve to drink and he handed it to his Son. "You drink it," he said, "so they can go free." Jesus went willingly to the cross. We've already seen that. He was completely in charge of what was going on here. But isn't it amazing? He went there in perfect obedience to his Father too. He walks right into the place of shame and humiliation. The place where we disobeyed. And it all went so wrong. And he obeys perfectly, so things can be right again. You see his glory? Let's pray together now. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his sheer glory that we see even more brightly as things around him get darker and darker as he heads towards the cross. Thank you so much that he was willing to humble himself and to go through all of this, to walk into the place of shame, to walk into the place where we failed, to be betrayed, to be rejected by his own. And yet thank you that even as he does that, we see such glorious glimpses of how brilliant he is. Thank you that he knows what's coming and doesn't run away from it, but steps forward and takes control of events. Thank you for the way he reveals who he is, even in the moment he's arrested. For the way that reminds us, you are a God who shows your character more clearly at the cross than anywhere. Thank you for the way that, even as he's facing all this, his first thought is for those who are with him. For the way that he protects his own. For the way that not one of them was lost. Not one of us will be lost if we are trusting him. And thank you that in the place where we disobeyed, and in so many ways everything went wrong, sin and death and being cut off from you began. Thank you that there the Lord Jesus obeys you perfectly, so that through him things can be right again. We pray so much that your Spirit would be at work, helping us to look at him, to keep thinking on him. And again, we pray that you'd be helping us to grow in our love for him. And we pray in his great name. Amen.